Last week, we began a study of the book of Esther, just walking our way through one chapter at a time. As we move toward Advent, Richard and I were saying last week, we can't even believe we're mentioning the word Advent, that's even in the view, but it is, and be here before you know it. But in the meantime, we're going to take this study of Esther. And so last week, we began, and we considered the very beginnings of the story in the historical context that it comes in. And one of the things that we mentioned was that the story of Esther is a chance to study a people in a situation very relatable to ours. I think in many ways, though we're dealing with something millennia ago, we can in many ways relate to their circumstances if we think about it just for a minute. For example, these people, Esther and Mordecai in this case, but all the Jews who are in this land, are a people in exile. I think it was in Sunday school a couple sessions ago that we mentioned that metaphor for us, that we are a people in exile. Peter says as much, you know, as aliens and sojourners, I beg you to abstain from lusts that wage war against the soul. You know, we are aliens. We are in a strange land. Yet, for many of the people in this story, Esther and Mordecai, in fact, themselves, it's all they've ever known. Esther and Mordecai were born into that exile, just as we were. We are strangers in a strange land, but this strange land does feel kind of homey. It's all we've known is life in this alien existence, this exiled realm in which we live. We are not among friends in culturally speaking. And yet I know we make friends, that's true. But as a culture as a whole, we are not on friendly turf. And so sometimes there's going to be that clash. So we're people in exile, and for us, like many of them, it's all we've ever known. Thirdly, they were there because of the sin of their parents or grandparents. Right? It was their parents who refused to go home. Right? The land of Israel was opened back up to them through the Emperor Cyrus, and we talked about this last week, and Cyrus gave the edict to let all the Jews go back to their homeland, but the parents of these people, the people who remained, these are the children of those who would not go back, and instead let their children be born and raised here in this strange land. And we are here because of the sin of our parents. I don't literally mean the sin of your birth parents, but the sin of our parents, Adam and Eve, right? It was their sin that caused us now to be born in a state of exile. You know, and we're not just blaming it all on them. They're our perfect representatives. So this is no blame shifting, but nonetheless, there's a point of comparison. Sin is the problem here. Even for Esther and Mordecai, their exile is not neutral. It's an effect of the sin of their parents. Fourthly, they and we are under potentially hostile powers. We are under potentially hostile powers. Now, in America, it may not seem so hostile some days, and yet I think most sober Christians can see hostility out there on the horizon, right? It's not hard to see now. And we can see certain cultural issues perhaps being opportunities for that hostility to manifest itself. I particularly think of matters like the homosexuality issue, gay marriage, right? These are issues that will allow, there'll be little ways for the hostility of our culture to manifest itself toward the church. But even if we don't think about ourselves in America, all we need to do is look at our brothers and sisters in Iraq, and we can see how quickly the hostility changes and how it's able to flare up against the church. And so Esther and Mordecai are exiles in a land that for the time being is at peace, but can very quickly become hostile. And as we read along in the story, we will see how quickly that hostility can manifest itself, how fragile the apparent peace was for the Jews living within the Persian Empire. It's very fragile. And Jesus tells us as much. Jesus gives us no promise of just nice, peaceful, get along with our culture realities. Jesus says, look, they hated me. You see that, right? They're going to hate you too. They persecuted me. They're going to kill me. They're going to kill you too. And so we can identify with Esther and Mordecai in this case. And then fifthly, they and we are under a very attractive power. Right? It's potentially hostile, but it's also very attractive. I mean, there were reasons to stay in Susa, the citadel city, and to stay within the Persian Empire. There were certain perks. To go back to Jerusalem and to have to start from scratch and grind it out and rebuild the temple, and you know, that's tough. But to stay within Susa, to stay within the empire, you know, the empire has a way of offering certain paths to prosperity. Very tempting. Remember that passage that was read by Ivars, our New Testament reading in Revelation 19. And you remember in Revelation that one of the images of Rome, it was given two images, that of the beast, but also of the harlot. And they're both defeated. We get to Revelation 19, and the harlot has been exposed as a sham, and the harlot has been defeated, and the beast has been defeated. But there's those two realities. There's that potential danger, the horror of the beast, but there's also the attraction of the harlot. And the cultures of this world are potentially hostile, but they're also very attractive. They're beautiful. They offer paths to prosperity, but they also demand assimilation, right? They demand that you shave off the edges of your faith and become a Persian if you want to enjoy it. And if you make that decision, oh, there's much prosperity that can be yours if you'll only go down that road. And that's always a temptation. It was a temptation, as we'll see, to Esther and Mordecai, and it's always a looming temptation for us that we have to be aware of. So we're millennia ago, right? Millennia ago, you know, 2,500 years ago, and yet, roughly, and yet we are able to identify with Esther and Mordecai. Last week, we were introduced to the situation as the almighty Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, was strutting his stuff. 180 days, what a party. 180-day party. Strutting his stuff, showing the glories of his kingdom, bringing in the leaders from 127 provinces into Susa to just party it up for 180 days so that they might enjoy themselves, so they might have their jaw dropped over the amazing wealth, power, and prosperity of Xerxes. So if he called them to have to go down to Greece and to deal with those measly Athenians at the Battle of Thermopylae, he would have their support to do it, and he would have the funds ready to go and soldiers ready to go do it. So he struts his stuff for 180 days, and then 7 days lets the commoners come in too. Come on in and enjoy this, and wow. Just everything you could ever want. Couches of gold and silver. Amazing. And so they do, and they come. And yet, in this overwhelming display, we mention that all is not as it seems. The great and almighty Xerxes was foiled by a reluctant bride. He might be able to command 127 provinces, but he can't command his own wife. He calls for Vashti to strut her stuff, to show the boys how beautiful his bride is. Come on out with your crown on and let the boys get a good look at you. And Vashti says, I'm not doing it. And the great King Xerxes is foiled. And all of a sudden, in a moment, the emperor has no clothes. The great and mighty, the wise, almighty wise, you know, Oz here of Xerxes, is completely exposed. His wisdom is sapped. He doesn't know what to do. He has to call counselors to get advice over what he should do because he called for Vashti and she wouldn't come. Where are my counselors? How do I handle this? Really? How about you go talk to her? That'd be one idea. But no, we have to hold a council meeting. What should we do? His power, his wisdom were exposed as impotence and foolishness. So he sends the message out to the whole world. He doesn't want the world to know about this, so he sends a memo out to the whole world telling them, wives, you better be careful. Don't act like my wife did. Well, now you've exposed this to the whole world. That's foolishness. But all the men were panicking. The whole kingdom was exposed. What are we going to do if our wives find out about this? Oh, my goodness. They might stand up for themselves. It'd be terrible. What will men do after that? There'll be no end. You'll never get them back in the cage. Well, in contrast, we thought about the Almighty. Unlike Xerxes, the Almighty is subtle at times, but primarily subtle and invisible. Sometimes it's the breaking open of the Red Sea, the pouring down of 10 plagues. Sometimes it's that, but most times it's not. And we should know that the God we worship is not the God who is perpetually ripping open Red Seas and pouring down plagues from heaven. Generally, he's invisible. But as we said, he's never inactive. He's always active and involved. And he's wise, and he's powerful, and he's gracious, and he's loving. In absolute contrast to the gaudy displays of Xerxes, who is so insecure that he has to manifest his power and glory so visibly, the Lord God Almighty is not insecure about his power, and he works subtly through even losers like Mordecai and Esther, as we'll see, and through people like you and me. So today, Esther chapter 2, and another opportunity for us to observe the invisible but active God. Remember, we mentioned Esther's the only book in the Bible in which God is not mentioned. The word is not used. In fact, there is no religious talk. There's no talk about God. There's no calling on the name of the Lord in this book. It's an amazing, and it's done artistically. It's done purposely. But to draw our attention to his magnificent providential work throughout the book. So today we'll have another opportunity to observe the invisible but active God in two ways. His sovereign providence, as always, through this book. And as we did last week, but now another dimension, by contrasting him to the powers of this world. So those are the two points I want to come after. First, ours, and thinking in terms of Esther 2, ours is a God of sovereign providence. Ours is a God of sovereign providence. And I want to just think the story, Esther 2. I want to think about his sovereignty and providence over three aspects of this story. Now remember, Vashti has dishonored her husband, and so the counselor said, here's what we should do, besides sending a memo out to the whole world. Vashti's out. Let's find a better woman, a more compliant woman. See, that's what that means. A more compliant woman, a woman who will know her place. And when the king calls her to come out and display herself for the boys, she'll be there. So how about we do this? Let's hold a beauty pageant. Literally, send the men out to go find all the beauties in all the empire, all the beautiful young virgins. Find them from wherever they are, the best of the best, and bring them in. They will then undergo a year of beauty treatments. You're not just gonna drag them off the streets and present them before King Ahasuerus. No, they will go through a year of beauty treatments. After that, we'll bring them in one by one to spend a night with the king. What a dream. A night with the king. In the morning, they'll go to a different house. So even if you don't win the beauty contest, you are now forever still part of King Ahasuerus' concubine list. So once we pick you, you're in, you're done. Your life is now over outside. You are now part of the king's harem. And you'll be with the concubine. So you're in this waiting room of preparation. After you finish your treatment, you spend a night with the king. After that, you go into the house of the concubines, and you'll be treated pretty well there. And you'll remain. And you'll never come back in unless the king calls you by name. For many of you, you'll never come back in, period. But you'll have a pretty good life there in the harem as he took care of his women. But one will be chosen as the new Vashti, the better Vashti, a new queen. And of course, enter into the story Esther. Esther, of course, we're told, has a beautiful appearance, lovely to look at. She's brought in. She quickly wins the goodwill of Haggai, the head of the women, and this charm of hers also charms Xerxes, and Xerxes chooses her to be the new Vashti, and then he throws a big party, and everybody's very, very happy because there's a big feast again, the Feast of Esther, and their taxes are cut, and there's all kinds of political benefits for the kingdom because he's found a new and wonderful and beautiful bride. Now, that being the story, I want us to think of our God as a God of sovereign providence over three aspects of this story. First, he's sovereign over beauty pageants. Now, this sounds like a weird point. It isn't, frankly, it is a weird point. But our God is sovereign over beauty pageants. I mentioned this, and you can fill in for beauty pageants, every other trivial thing in the world. In some sense, there's nothing more trivial than a beauty pageant, okay? But our God is sovereign over beauty pageants. Our God is at work in ways that are beyond your understanding, even in beauty pageants. I mean, again, if you were a Jewish man or woman living in Susa or anywhere else in the empire, and heard about this amazing, bizarre thing that was going on at Susa, that Xerxes is holding this big beauty thing, bringing in all these virgins so he can get a good look at them and see how they measure up to his ideal standards, you would just roll your eyes. You'd roll your eyes and go, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of in my life. It's so stupid. You would have a hard time if you were asked on the street, can you see how God is at work here? And yet, in the story of Esther, this beauty pageant is absolutely essential and integral to the story and to what is going to be an amazing display of God's providence and deliverance on behalf of his people. Yet you could never have imagined that this crass act of a beauty pageant would have any place, as if God cared, he wouldn't care two bits about something so foolish as this. And this is a reminder to us, a silly and simple point, but a very important one. There is not, as R.C. Sproul says, one maverick molecule within the universe. There is not one idle, frivolous beauty contest within the world, nor one idle or frivolous or meaningless decision of a king, even if it's moved by his own testosterone or his own pride or his own desire for self-glorification. It doesn't matter. The Lord is sovereign over it all. Within the big scheme of his providence, what may look trivial to you, and in a certain sense, no doubt it is. This is not an argument for the value of beauty pageants, and we should think about doing our own, you know, sort of a Christian. No, this is not a call for more beauty pageants. But what it is a reminder is that God is sovereign over the littlest things. Our God is sovereign over beauty pageants. But then secondly, and these will all be B's, it'll make Mark Dobson happy. He's sovereign over beauty pageants, and he's also sovereign over bad decisions. He's sovereign over beauty pageants. We see that in this story because it's going to be this beauty pageant that then brings Esther into the palace where the Lord is going to use Esther to bring deliverance for his people. So God's sovereign over these beauty pageants. His will be done. But secondly, he's sovereign over bad decisions. Listen, this chapter is a chapter of bad decisions. And it stands on top of the shoulders of bad decisions. Don't forget, the reason Esther and Mordecai are here is because of bad decisions. Their family made the bad decision of staying here as opposed to going back to Jerusalem. The Lord told them, come on back. They said, no, bad decision. But the Lord works in and through bad decisions. The bad decisions are still the responsibility of the people. Yet bad decisions do not foil the providential purposes of God. Remember, our own Westminster Confession says, God's sovereignty does in no way any harm, right, or any violation to the true free will of man, in the sense that our decisions come from ourselves and have real consequences. They were really freely made. God forces no one to make a decision. So God's sovereign providence is really sovereign, yet at the same time is working in and through man's really free decisions. Mordecai and Esther's parents made free decisions, poorly, to stay within the empire. But those decisions in no way foil God's sovereign providence. So enter into the story our heroes. I'll put them in air quotes for now. Our heroes, Mordecai and Esther. These are the heroes we hope, at least in this point, we hope they're going to be the heroes of our story. Yet right off the bat, there's cause for concern. The writer of the story, I think, right off the bat, gives us some cause for concern that we don't know about these potential heroes. So what are the initial, in our chapter, causes of concern? First are the names of these people, Mordecai and Esther. Now, what possibly would be in concern of that? Well, the roots of these names are not Jewish, right? The roots of these names are Babylonian and Persian. Now, we don't know if Mordecai had a Jewish name or whether he was just born Mordecai, but we know Esther did, right? Hadassah, we're told, is her name. It means myrtle. But they both have these Persian names. And both of them, Mordecai and Esther, have names that are related to Babylonian gods. Mordecai is a name that would be related to the Babylonian god Marduk. And there are records of the Babylonian name Mordecai. Esther is related to the Persian god, the Babylonian god Ishtar, hence Esther. Okay, her name is Hadassah, Myrtle, yet she's in this story as Ishtar. Now, again, just as a little outset, we see here these Jewish people, these Hebrews, who have already in some way assimilated themselves. They have taken names that would be much more comfortable within their own culture, names that are relatable to the culture around them. They will raise no red flags. They're in the citadel city, the capital city here of Susa. As far as you know, I'm Mordecai, and this is my adopted daughter, Ishtar. There's cause for concern here. Will these people possibly be heroes within our story? They seem as if already, in some way, they are compromisers and have assimilated. Also, probably Mordecai's position. He is living in Susa. He is most likely, in some way, working for the government. Hence, he's able to make his way in and find out how Esther's doing. Don't forget, when Esther gets selected in this beauty pageant, she's taken into the area where they're going to groom them for a year. And somehow, Mordecai has privilege in which he's able to come and check in on her every day, make sure everything's going okay. He's able to get to Esther with the news at the end of the story that there's a plot being hatched against King Ahasuerus. And he's able to get to Esther and give her that news and say, hey, go tell the king that there's an assassination plot getting ready to happen here. Where does this privilege come from? Commentators think most likely he has a job somewhere with the state, that he has some kind of privilege within the state. Again, a cause for concern here, assimilation, we can see. And then thirdly, cause for concern is when Esther gets into the thing, and by the way, Esther did not apply to be looked at as a pretty young virgin, but rather they come around, they spot a beauty, and they say, hey, what's your name? All right, come with us. Well, Mordecai gives Esther a piece of advice in this story, if you remember, as it was written. And the piece of advice was, don't tell him you're a Jew. And two times in this story, in this chapter, the author reminds us, and she did not tell anybody of her family, because that's what Mordecai told her not to do. Again, cause for concern here. Is this the heroic, you know, bravery of a champion of God? Is this a Daniel who, though he's taken into Nebuchadnezzar's power structure, nonetheless stands and says, I will not eat that food. You tell me not to pray, I'm going to pray. I am a Hebrew. You know, there was a courage and an outfrontness to Daniel's obedience within a strange land. So far, none of that from Mordecai and none of that from Esther either. And then as the story goes on in this chapter, we begin to see this assimilation and compromise mentality manifest itself in some troubling ways. I mean, listen, you come into this story and you think of Esther as a hero, but listen, to willingly go along to say, yeah, I'll go into the king's harem. There's no resistance here. I mean, your life is done now. Your life outside the city, you're done. You're now part of the king's concubines. That's if you lose. If you win, you'll be the queen. No, there's no challenge here. She willingly goes. And you might say, well, what choice did she have? I don't know. What choice do many people have when it comes down to doing something dishonoring to the Lord or paying consequences? Don't many people face this challenge? From our text, the author does not present Esther here as a hero. Right? In this case, she's giving in. And not only does she give in, she goes through the process, not reluctantly, but we're told she wins the favor of Haggai. Haggai is impressed with her because everything he says, she does. I mean, she jumps to it. He says, give me 5. She gives him 10. I mean, she's ready to go. And she proves herself so much that Haggai is so impressed with her that he begins to pour special benefits upon her, give her extra treatments, make sure she gets the best rooms. She gets extra maidservants to care for her. She gets the inside tip on what to bring to the king when you go in there. No pushback from Esther. I mean, and this is where we have an important lesson too. It's the Gentile Vashti who raises her hand and says, no, I'm not doing it. But the Hebrew Esther says, I'm game. And I'll work my hardest to see if I can win the position. Listen, there's cause for concern. And I think I don't think these decisions are honoring to the Lord. In this case, Esther is not a heroine. Yet, the Lord is sovereign over bad decisions. It will, in fact, be these bad decisions, one after another, after another, after another, that will put her in a position in which God will bring deliverance to his people. Does this surprise you? Do you know the story of Joseph? Or the horrible, wretched decisions of Joseph's brothers? By God's providence, set Joseph in the perfect place to be able to deliver those same brothers during the time of famine so that they may come to Egypt and survive. It was the horrible decision of Jesus' kinsmen according to the flesh and of the Romans in crucifying the Lord of glory that God in his sovereign providence used to deliver his kinsmen according to the flesh and Romans and every other Gentile nation. It was our sin, in fact, that God, through his providence, used to bring forth his Son, that his love might be manifested and poured out, that we, the sinner, we, the bad decision makers, might be delivered. Now, this is not a justification for bad decisions. Hey, the point of this sermon is go make bad decisions because the Lord tends to use them. That's not the point of the sermon. But what you should be encouraged by is should you make bad decisions, you have not blown it for good. You have not somehow stepped outside the purpose and plan of God to be able to use you and do his wondrous and amazing purposes. God will use even your bad decisions, your screw-ups, to bring about his purposes. So he's sovereign over beauty pageants. He's sovereign over bad decisions. And thirdly, he's sovereign over broken dreams and hopes. And this comes right at the end of the story of chapter 2. If you remember that last little in your Bible, there's a second heading. Mordecai discovers a plot. And in this, you remember that after Esther's now in there, she's being prepped and groomed, and yes, she wins the contest. She wins the contest, she's the queen, and now we hold a big party that Mordecai, who's still doing whatever he's doing, happens to overhear by God's providence. See, again, here's the book of Esther. There's so many just so happens in the book that they cannot be ignored. Mordecai just so happens to hear two of the eunuchs talking. They're really stewed about something Ahasuerus did. And they decide, we're going to scheme and plot to kill him. We're going to kill the king. Mordecai just so happens to be around to hear, overhear. How loud are they talking? How close was he? How did he hear this? But he hears it. And he's able to get to Esther, the now queen. Who are you? A queen. And be able to tell her of the plot that is going to try to kill the emperor. Esther then gets and is able to send the message to Ahasuerus. They check out the plot. They discover what was going on. They take the two men. They hang them in the gallows. They're killed. And then word of it is put down in the king's journal, right? The journal of all the king's annals, of the records of what happens within the kingdom. Now, Mordecai must have been thinking, jackpot, right? I mean, you just let the king know that there was going to be an assassination attempt. This is a no-brainer. Promotion, big time. Look, the reason that got written down in the annals of the king is because it was very important to King Xerxes and the Persian kings to reward those who were faithful servants to the kingdom. And that's the way you butter them up. You keep people faithful because when you serve the kingdom, you will be rewarded. And when Mordecai gives this information, and Esther gives credit to her cousin Mordecai, she gives him credit. Nothing. No reward comes. Very odd. Very unusual. Somehow, though Ahasuerus has it written down in his annals, no benefit comes to Mordecai. And how Mordecai must have been expecting it. Jackpot. But nothing. But what we will see is that this plays a very important role. That Mordecai is not honored because this will come back up in the story, but at just the right time. And so here Mordecai must have been so devastated, thinking, I'm going to be promoted within the kingdom. It must be a wonderful thing. But day after day, no word back from the king, no honor from the king, no nothing. But as we'll see in the book of Esther, God is sovereign in providence, even over broken hopes and dreams. Things that you thought were working out perfectly, plans that you had made, you thought it was going to be wonderful, and then they fall apart and you say, God, what are you possibly doing? And the book of Esther is going to teach us he's doing something beyond and above anything you can imagine. So the first thing we learn about our God is that our God is a God of sovereign providence. Secondly and finally, what do we learn about our God? Our God is a God of sovereign grace. Like Xerxes, our God is a God who can, at his desire, call a woman into his company. Your life is over, Esther. You now are with me. He has full authority. I mean, Esther had, how could she resist? Xerxes the king. He owns you. And if he calls you into his service you must go, or not. And God, like Xerxes, but infinitely greater, has such authority over you. Your life is not your own. If he calls you into his service you will go. He has authority over you, body and soul. He has authority over your bank account. He has authority over your health. He has authority over your families. He has authority over your job. And you will serve as he calls you. He is sovereign, like Xerxes, but even greater. But that is where the comparison ends in the story. Because the kingdom of Almighty God is not a meritocracy. You don't earn promotion within this kingdom. You don't earn your way into the good graces of Almighty God and King Jesus, like you had to do, and which Mordecai was trying to do to earn that, which Esther felt the need to do in working through these beauty treatments so that she could be proven beautiful enough for the king. That's not how it works within the kingdom of God. For the king of this kingdom does not choose his bride the same way. There are no pre-examination beauty treatments for the bride of Christ. Rather, God comes to us in our ugliness and sets his love upon us even while we are unlovable and unlovely, and brings us to himself. One of my favorite passages is in the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 16, where the Lord says, I loved you when you were nothing. You were like a child left in a field to die, a bloody mess, certain to die, yet I saw you, and I set my love on you, and I took you to myself, and I cleaned you, and I clothed you in beautiful raiment, and I put jewelry on you, and I fed you the best foods, and you were beautiful. And I put a crown on your head, and your name was renowned throughout all the land. Sounds a lot like Esther and Xerxes. But the difference is, he didn't say, I brought all the beautiful virgins to me to see who was the best looking. Let them all go through beauty treatments to see who would please me, and chose the most beautiful of the lot. No, not our bridegroom. Our bridegroom saw us when we were a bloody mess. He saw us when we were a wreck. He saw us when we were done and finished and about to die. We had nothing to offer him, no beauty that would draw him to us, yet he set his love upon us. What does he say in Deuteronomy to Israel? Oh, Israel, I did not set my love upon you because you were the greatest of the nations, for you were the least of all the peoples. Yes. Yes, this is no meritocracy. Ours is not a king who waits until you are beautiful enough to be acceptable to him. But he comes while you are unworthy. He comes to you in your sinfulness and in your shame and in your failings, in your spiritual ugliness. And he sets his love upon you. Now, this is no Ahasuerus. This is a gracious, sovereign, loving king. Yet make no mistake about it. He does give you beauty treatments. He does give you beauty treatments. But they're not soaking in perfumes for 6 months. But he does beautify you. He has promised to do it. And Ezekiel 16 is the passage. I saw you in your blood. I saw you when you were finished. But I took you. I bathed you. I cleansed you. I clothed you. I fed you. I put jewelry on you. I gave you a crown. I made you beautiful. Ephesians 5, we looked at last week. We are a bride with a spotted and wrinkled gown, yet he, through the washing of the word, cleanses us so that we become without spot or wrinkle. He does not love us because we're clean, but he cleans us because he loves us. He purifies us because he loves us. He sanctifies us because he loves us. He makes us beautiful because he loves us. Oh, yes, there are beauty treatments. Do you desire the beauty treatments of Jesus? Or are you insulted by the beauty treatments of Jesus? The beauty treatments of Jesus, and we see it at the end in Revelation 19, don't we? The radiant bride, just like Ahasuerus throws a feast for his bride. So in Revelation 19, the word goes out, come for the wedding banquet. The feast is made for the bride has been made ready, and she has been dressed in beautiful white raiment. And what are the beautiful clothes in Revelation 19? The righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. God has made his bride beautiful, for she has produced good works that are beautiful unto the Lord by his grace, because he has given her his Holy Spirit. The church has produced fruit and works that look beautiful to the Lord. They're all gift. They've come through his beauty treatments, through his work of sanctification by the way of the Spirit, through suffering, he makes us beautiful. Through suffering and trial, he makes us beautiful. That one day as he gathers us to himself in the great banquet of Esther, the great banquet of the bride of Christ is held, the church looks glorious, beautifully holy, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and in the good works that Christ has worked out in and through her, through the saints of God. Yes, our God is glorious. Glorious in his amazing providence. And I want you to be encouraged to know that God is sovereign over every aspect of your life, over our church life, over our nation's life, over the decisions of kings all around the world. He holds the king's hand within his heart, or his heart within his hand. And at the same time, our God is gracious. He's doing something through these providential works. And what he's doing is making you beautiful. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. When he calls you, he will work all things for your beauty and for your good. And he's doing it not just for you, brothers and sisters, but for his bride, the church. The church is going through beauty treatments and has been for the past couple millennia as he's sanctifying us through his Spirit and through the Word. So let us again have eyes to see here in Esther 2, the invisible yet active, glorious, providential, gracious, almighty God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are sovereign over beauty pageants and bad decisions and broken dreams. And Father, you are sovereign over all these things for our good. Father, you use all things to glorify us and sanctify us and make us clean and whole and beautiful, that you might present us one day as radiant on the day of the great wedding banquet. And Father, we are amazed and humbled, for we know that there was nothing lovable within us. We, unlike Esther, were not lovable and pleasing to the eye. But Father, we were sinful. We were wretches. And yet you sought us out. You loved us, and you are making us beautiful. We give you thanks for that. We give you thanks for the radiant garments of Jesus Christ that you give to us, and we thank you for how you are conforming us on the inside to those radiant garments, that we ourselves might now produce life-giving works of holiness and obedience. Keep our eyes upon you, our great and faithful bridegroom, our loving and gracious King. For it's in your name we pray, O Jesus. Amen.